Please turn back to that portion of scripture we read together in 1 Samuel. That's the first chapter of 1 Samuel. Last Lord's Day we considered Hannah's passion together. We want to, this Lord's Day, consider Hannah's prayer, which is found from the 10th verse. So 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10 through to 18. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Eternal Father, again we come to thee as we open up this book, which thou hast inspired through thy holy prophets through the ages. Lord, as we come to consider it, there are many narrative parts, and Lord, we pray that we might have an understanding of why these, of all of the activities which happened in Israel throughout the years, why these are set down in writing for us that we might look upon them. Why these particular statements, why are they written in such terms? Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us an inquiring mind, and Lord, give us a ready wit also to understand. And Father, we pray that thou wilt speak unto us and teach us. We thank thee, our Father, that there is much teaching in thy word. There is much to comfort and encourage us. There is much, Lord, to exhort us. And we pray that as we would tease some of those comforts and exhortations from the scriptures this day, we pray that thou wilt bless us and bless our hearts and our understanding also. These things we ask in the Saviour's name, praying, Lord, for thy blessing upon every heart and every soul. Amen. As we've said, we're considering Hannah's passion. Here is the prayer itself as she comes to ask of the Lord. Her passion, of course, was to have a child. We made mention of this last Lord's Day. Her passion also, I suggested then, was over the condition of the land of Israel. She was seeking for a son. She was also looking upon a nation which had departed so far from what it ought to be. And the scripture speaks to us of the fact that of Israel being the son of God. It says, out of Egypt, have I called my son. We know that that refers also to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic word as well as a historic word. But the Lord Jesus, or the Father, as he spoke to the people of Egypt and to the Pharaoh of Egypt, said that as you won't allow my firstborn to leave Egypt, so I'm going to slay your firstborn. So there is this correlation between the sons. And she looks upon this land, and we are given this information, particularly out of its place, really, because we don't come across the two sons of Eli until the second chapter. But we read it right at the beginning there in verse 3. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. We find that they were sons of Belial. They were sons of worthlessness. And they were well known amongst the people. They would take by violence the offerings which the people brought, the peace offerings, to offer before the Lord, because they didn't want them boiled, they wanted them roast. They would eat with the fat. Also, they despised the offering of the Lord, and they were men who the Lord would slay. And yet, without any introduction to them at all, nothing said of them, it just says in this chapter, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Which brings us to think that there was something concerning them in Hannah's mind, as well as this desire for a child herself, that something might be done. We recognize also that these were Levites. So it wasn't just that they were Israelites in the nation, but they were of the tribe of Levi too. And so they lived in this place, and perhaps there was in Hannah's mind the fact that God could use a child, and if a child could be born that might serve the Lord, how tremendous that would be. And perhaps that child might come through her house. Perhaps she wanted to do something. She found no way that she could do anything herself, but her child, a son of hers, might be able to do something in the land. It certainly seems so, because it is upon her mind when she says that she would lend a child to the Lord. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. Verse 11. And so as it comes to the prayer, we begin to see here how Hannah's mind is working, as well as some of the influences which are surrounding her, which brings the prayer out in the words that it comes. So I want to think under three headings, as we usually do. First of all, Hannah's importunity. Then secondly, Hannah's interrogation, and then finally the high priest's intercession. Because the high priest comes into this also. You know, in the scripture, the high priest represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. He is the one who offers himself. He is the one who is the sacrifice, but also the offerer of the sacrifice. And even though the high priest here is not what he ought to be, he still represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the New Testament that the high priest there, Annas and Caiaphas, at one time both high priests at the same time, because that was a strange situation. But at that point, how that one of them, I can never remember which one it was, I think it was Annas, but I can't quite remember which one it was, but one of them said that it was expedient that one should die for the nation. And the point is made in the Gospels that he said this because he was the high priest. Now, he was the one who was sending Jesus to his death, but he was still the high priest. And so he prophesied because he was the high priest, not because he was a godly man. So when we come to Eli as well, we see a man who, although he's not all that he ought to be, nevertheless is a man who represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will come back as we look further into this portion of Scripture. So Hannah's importunity. Importunity just means she doesn't give up. She is pressing onwards. She is going after this goal of having a child. And she has been provoked. We read there in verse 7, provoked by her rival, if we might call her that, Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah. And she is provoked by watching the children. And we said last time, perhaps the children themselves were a problem, just as it was with Sarah and her rival at that time. And so we can see that there could have been a provocation there also, year by year. Perhaps it was just a provocation in the fact that she had so many children. Because in the terms which are used here, verse 4, it says, "And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters." All her sons and her daughters. It doesn't sound as if she just had four, because sons and daughters could be four, but she could have had far more than four. And just looking upon all of these children, when she doesn't have any children, is a provocation in itself, without Peninnah necessarily saying anything. But just her very way could be a provocation to her. So she is coming now before the Lord. We find that she is sad. In verse 7, it says, "And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." Now again, we said last time that they were going up to offer a sacrifice. When the sacrifice was offered, the fat and the two kidneys and the caul above the liver was offered upon the altar. The shoulder was given to the priest and to the house, but the rest of the offering was eaten by the family. And so there was a portion given to each person in the family, to the sons and to the daughters and to Peninnah and to Hannah. And so they ate together. But we read here that she is in a condition where she did not eat. It was a reason for going to Jerusalem. They took the offering there to eat together. It was a time of communion. It was a time of fellowship. It was a bit like a Christmas meal as they went up to Jerusalem. But she didn't eat. She was that burdened of heart. And her husband says to her, well, why are you weeping? Why are you not eating? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? You don't have to worry. You don't have to be concerned. But, you know, just get over it, basically, is what he's saying. I suppose there are women here who might recognize that in husbands or fathers or brothers or whoever else it might be. Get over it, you'll be all right. Without really much concern, thinking that it's just so easy as that. But here she is, she has her burden. She comes with importunity, with a burden. Her lament is there before all to see. She wept. And as she comes before the Lord, she is weeping again. Verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. There is a lament before the Lord. There is a burden upon her heart. You know, is this the time to come before the Lord when there is a burden upon our heart? Now we need a burden. Now we've made the equation already between the fact that she desires a child and the condition of the country. Now we may not be here tonight desiring children particularly, but we ought to be here desiring that the Lord have mercy upon this nation, which once walked with God, certainly far more than it does now. I suppose we could go back through history and say, well, you know, it never really was truly a Christian nation. Although people went to church, there was a time when it was against the law not to go to church, and so everybody went to church, but it wasn't actually a Christian nation, because you can sit in church and be just as hard an atheist as anybody else. But certainly there were more benefits, more blessings, spiritual blessings, and the blessings even of the nation than there are today. Should we not have a lament? Should our heart not be burdened? Should we not come before the Lord with a lament? Remember Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet, because he had tears for his nation. As it went into captivity, as the prophecies were coming forth and no one was hearing, he lamented, he wept. And she weeps before the Lord. She has a burden upon her heart. And she's carrying this burden herself. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Here she is, she's a wife, she has a husband. Her husband said to her, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? But where is he? As she goes up before the tabernacle to pray, where is Elkanah? Is he back with his sons and with his daughters or with Peninnah? Does he need to be there? We're given the impression that the men really didn't take much to do with the family. I'm not sure that's actually true. But nevertheless, she is the one in bitterness, and he is saying, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And yet he's not there. In what way is he better than 10 sons? If she had 10 sons, the 10 sons could be with her in prayer. He's not there. I wonder just how much concern we really do have one for another. Whether we bear the burden with one another. Isn't that what we're told in the New Testament? Bear one another's burdens. Should husbands not bear the burdens of their wives? Should wives not bear the burdens of their husbands? What are these words that we use, or a husband or a wife? A husband is someone who cares just as it says in the scripture about the husbandman who cares for the vine. He goes into the field, he lifts up the tendrils of the vine, he sets them up on their frame that they might bring forth fruit. He cares for them. He takes off the dead ends. He makes sure that the grapes grow. He spends time, he spends energy making sure that the vine is growing well. He is a husbandman. That's what he is. He is to care for the vine. But a husband is to care for the wife. It is our place to pray for our wives. It is our place to bear the burdens that our wives have. It is our place to hold them up before the Lord, to pray with them. But what is a wife then? Well, the word wife is used also, apart from the situation of being married to a man, the word is what is used as a midwife. A midwife, what is that? It is someone who draws aside a woman as she is bearing a child. It is someone who again tends to them, helps them. You know, sometimes we are given the impression that the husband is the head of the house, he's the strong one, and so he can go his way, and the wife's supposed to be his helper. Isn't that what it says in Genesis, after all? That God found no one who would really be a help meet for Adam, and so therefore he created Eve. So Eve's supposed to help Adam, but Adam, well, he can do whatever he likes. But both words mean the same thing. The wife is to stand beside her husband, pray for him, pray with him, bear his burdens. And the husband is to be beside his wife, praying for her, bearing her burdens. We are to carry the burdens together. When we walk two together, as the wise man Solomon says, if there are two walk together and one fall, the other can lift them up. That's what we should be doing. Lifting one another, encouraging one another. We're not to be squabbling with each other or dragging each other down. Elkanah wasn't there. She was there in her loneliness before the Lord. Verse 9 says, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk, which suggests that after what Elkanah had said to her, why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? That she put a fine face upon it, and well, she ate and tried to smile and tried to be a good wife. But then as soon as the meal was over, she went off by herself to the tabernacle to pray. In bitterness of soul, weeping sore before the Lord. So we see her loneliness, even though she had a husband, even though there are all these children around her. And we see her logic. Her logic as she prays to the Lord in verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. What is her logic here? First of all, she sees that to bear a child is by the grace of God. It is not her right to have a child. It is the grace of God to have a child. It is a gift put into her hands. The child is not hers in the sense that the child is an individual who stands before God. There's a number of things we could say which perhaps are digressions, but one of those things is that every person, every child stands before God as an individual, and their salvation is an individual salvation. They're not saved. Children who are here tonight, you're not saved because your parents are saved. You need to know Christ yourself. You need to be saved yourself. You are an individual. You may be under the authority of parents. You may be under the care of parents. They may supply all your needs, but they cannot supply you with salvation. You need to come to Christ yourself. But she recognizes that this is the grace of God, and so she says, well, Lord, if you give me a child, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. He will be yours. I'll be sure that he is yours. as much as lieth in me, because he will be yours. I will not withhold him. I will not lift up the razor upon his head. He will be yours. It is God's grace that gives this child. It is the Lord's. Her logic is then that this is God's grace, this is God's gift. It is in the gift of God, if we can use the word in that way. It is within the gift of God to be able to give a child. Her husband can't give her a child. Her husband has children with Peninnah. But her husband cannot give her a child. It is not within his gift to give her a child. But it is within the Lord's gift to give her a child. God is able. And perhaps thinking back through what she knew of the scriptures and the stories which had come down, because there was no open vision, and it seems that people in those days didn't really understand or didn't really know very much about the law which God had given in Moses' day. Here is Elkanah, for instance, with two wives. So there were stories, perhaps, which were coming down, but not the scriptures being read to them as they ought to be. Even Eli, it seems, didn't really comprehend what he ought to do. Perhaps he wasn't reading the scriptures either. But she knows this, that God is able to give a child. Didn't Sarah have a child when she was past age? So she prays. Didn't Rachel have a child, though she was barren? And so she prays. And in fact, Rachel is quite likely the one that she would know the best, because Rachel was here where she lived when she had the child and where she died. And the oak under which Rachel was buried was quite possibly still there. And they would know exactly where she was buried. And so God is able to give the gift. Do we know that? Do we recognize that ourselves, that we need to come to the Lord? There are ways to do things, but ultimately the gift is the Lord's. So often we are more busy about trying to accomplish things ourselves than going to the Lord, seeking his face, when the Lord can accomplish what we can't accomplish and what nobody else can accomplish. Here is her logic then. Well, my husband thinks he is better to me than 10 sons. And that's all he's got. But I can go to the Lord, and the Lord can give me a son. The Lord is able to do what my husband cannot do. The Lord is better to me than 10 sons. Or 20 sons, or 100 sons. The Lord can do all things. The Lord, she might think, is my husband. The Lord is my father. You know, sometimes we're under the impression that people didn't really think about God as being the Father until the New Testament. But God is called the Father a lot of times in the Old Testament. And here she comes before the Lord. She prays to him. And her logic is this. God's grace, God's gift, and God's glory. Let it be for God's glory, not for mine. Now perhaps she does want the reproach taken away from her that she has no son, but if she can have a son and the child can be the Lord's, that's fine by her. Let God have the glory. When we make our prayers before the Lord, is it that God might have the glory? Do we even come into our mind that God might be glorified by this? What are the things that we pray for and then think, if we were to think, because very often we don't, if we were to think, well, where is God's glory in this? I've heard that we are to specify what you want. So some have said, well, what you need to do is to pray exactly what you want, and God is able to give it to you. And so you're cast on his last legs, and you want a nice new Fiesta or whatever it may be, and you'd like a, you'd like a red one, with red your favourite colour. So tell God you want a red Ford Fiesta. Pray about that. But do we ever think, how is God to be glorified? How might this be used for his glory? Do I need a red Ford Fiesta? Does it matter? What if it's a Vauxhall? Does it really matter? Can I not use a Vauxhall for the glory of God? Or a Toyota? Where is God in our prayers? Her prayer is that God might be glorified. And she says, if you give me a child, I will give him to you. I will make sure he knows about you. I will make sure that everything that he is taught is for your glory. And perhaps there is, in the back of her mind, if this child is the Lord's, he might do something in this nation. He is a Levite, after all. And it seems to be something in there, because Hannah is not just intending, because as you go on in the chapter, she says there in, we didn't read as far as this, but in verse 21 on, it says, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. So she has in her mind not just to bring up the child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but to actually take him to the temple to serve in whatever capacity in the temple. So there's something a little bit more than just giving the child to the Lord, because she knows what's going on in the temple. We've already been told that, haven't we, in the first chapter, that the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there, the priests of the Lord. And we are told in the second chapter what kind of men they were. Sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. And yet, she is willing to take a child there because she has given him to the Lord. She's trusting the Lord to keep the child. Her lament, her loneliness, her logic, then her loyalty. Her loyalty. Her loyalty to the oath which she has made before the Lord. We see that Elkanah is going up in verse 21 to offer up to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Now she has taken a vow also. Verse 11, chapter 1, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. So she has vowed a vow and she fulfills the oath. Again, the wise man, this time in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So we find someone who is loyal to her word. She means it. And it's just as well, because God looks upon the heart. We're looking through the Sermon on the Mount in Linslade, and there it talks about prayer, and it says, pray unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. God sees the heart, and so he sees that this woman who is making a vow means what she says. She means what she says. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the scripture says. Do we mean what we say? Are our prayers true prayers? So much for her burden. Then we see her blessedness. Her blessedness. I want to suggest that there is a blessedness in her prayer, because she prays her complaint silently. She prays her complaint silently. Now, her husband knows about this, of course. And his answer is, well, I'm better than 10 sons anyway, so you don't have to worry. Just carry on. You'll be okay. But she doesn't go before the temple and wail out loud and say, oh, God hasn't answered my prayer, so as to discourage everybody else. But she prays silently. Her lips are moving, but she is praying in her heart. Now, there is a time when we go to those who perhaps are, we consider to be fathers or mothers within the church, those who have grown in grace, those who pray, and we say to them, this is the burden of my heart, will you please pray for me or pray with me? And it's a good thing to do. It's good to have someone. They're sometimes termed in this modern age prayer partners. And it's good to have someone to pray with. If it's our husband or wife, all the better. But other people also within the church, people who pray. And we should be able to mark out people who pray. There's usually something different about people who pray. And you find the people who pray, and you say to them, "This is my burden. Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? Or will you pray with me? Can we go and pray now?" That's a good thing to do. We can pray together. We can uphold one another. We need to do so. We are a family in Christ. So let's try and do this. But when she is here in public, she is not bewailing her state before the whole world and saying, "God doesn't answer prayer. All I want is a child and I don't have one." And yet you so often hear this. People complaining, murmuring, moaning because everything isn't what they want within the church and discouraging other people. In the Psalms, this has just come to mind, so I'm hoping I know which psalm it is, but I think it's Psalm 77. Maybe it's not, but it's around there somewhere. Anyway, psalmist says, and perhaps somebody else, if you know where this is, oh, there it is, Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, he is saying about the foolish, the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, "My feet have well nigh slipped." And then he says in verse 14, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Verse 13, actually, we should just go back to there. "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." You see, he could so easily complain and say, the wicked, they have everything going for them. God doesn't curse them. God doesn't make their lives hard. God gives everything easy. They're, in verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, neither they are plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness. These are the wicked, they're corrupt, they speak wickedly. But me, I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. All the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. But look at verse 15. "If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." So he refuses to give his complaint before others to make them doubt, to bring them to where he is. And then he says in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, I came into the presence of God. When I came into the presence of God, I realized what slippery places they were in. Because they thought that they had everything and they had nothing. And here am I. Think that I have nothing and I have everything. The blessing of God is upon her, upon me." And here is her blessedness then. She prays this complaint silently. And Eli marks her mouth. We see her boldness also, because although she's doing this silently, she is before the tabernacle. And she is in the sight of this negligent Eli. She prays for a son. What a contrast then. For she prays for a son and Eli can't even tell his sons off, let alone pray for them. And we see this brought out to us in the scripture when we move on to Hannah's interrogation, because we see the reproach which is brought upon her. Eli, here he is, sitting at the post of the temple, and we've said that the temple is the tabernacle. In actual fact, the temple was not yet built, not for quite a long time. But it's the post of the tabernacle, it's where the cloth hanging was right round the outside, and he is sitting perhaps by the gate, which goes into the outer court, and he's sitting by the post, and he sees her, she is there, her mouth is moving, there are no words, she seems to be drunk, and he tells her off. And he says, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." Well, what about Eli's presumption here when you consider that his own sons were sleeping with the women by the door of the tabernacle. He had come to a position where he thought, everybody's bad. My sons are bad. The nation's bad. Can't do anything about it. And this woman, now she's coming past here, mouthing away something or other, and she must be drunk. What has happened to the country? What has happened to the nation? That he's not in prayer. She puts him to shame. Eli's presumption. We see in 1 Samuel 16:7, and it is to Samuel himself as he has grown up, that the Lord says, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, for the Lord looketh on the heart." Not on the outward appearance. Oh, appearances can be deceiving. I remember Alan Cairns saying once of a woman that used to come into the church where he was, and she had I think his terminology was, she had a face like a Lurgan spade. If you don't know what a Lurgan spade is, it's a long, deep spade. Some people won't know what a Lurgan spade is. We've got Ulster people here. So she had a face like a Lurgan spade, and he and his friends in their teens would mock her as she came in, because she always looked miserable, until he discovered that she had an awful lot of burden in her life. I can't tell you what the burden was, I can't remember now, but she had lost loved ones, or there was illness in the family or something like that, and she was sad. She was in sorrowfulness of heart. She had a burden upon her soul, and all these boys could do was laugh at her, but not pray for her or ask her or inquire after her even. And we can understand why teenage boys perhaps didn't go up to her and ask her what's wrong. But they could have inquired. They could have made it a matter of prayer, and he was smitten to his heart, he said. Here's the presumption. We presume sometimes people, but we've never asked. We've never prayed for them. We've never brought them before the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Likewise, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's." Are you just looking on the outside? Here is Eli's presumption then. He presumes that she is drunk. She's not drunk at all. And Eli's partiality. And here is where it is drawn out, because she says in verse 15, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial." But what does the scripture say about his sons? They were sons of Belial. They were sons of Belial. And she says, "Count not thy handmaid as a daughter of Belial." Just because... well, she doesn't say this, but just because your sons are sons of Belial, don't think that everybody's like them. But she is far more gracious than that. And we see in her response then to this reproach, first of all, her humility. Again, there in verse 15, she says, "No, my Lord. No, my Lord." I'm not sure that she had a very high respect for Eli as a person, especially as she would know what was going on with his sons, but she had a respect for his office. "No, my Lord. I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk not wine, neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." There was no sharp word. There is no sharp response. When she could so easily have said, "Huh, you think I'm drunk? Have you seen what your sons are up to?" And you can imagine that the tongue of some viragos would have just brought that out immediately without a thought. But she has respect. She has a humility. And again in verse 18 she says, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." Basically she says to Eli, "Pray for me. Pray for me that the Lord will hear my prayer." And we see then her holiness also. "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Poured out my soul. She believes. She trusts the Lord. She's sanctified, consecrated to the Lord. Pouring out her soul to the Lord. Not to men, but to the Lord. She is not looking for people to come around her and pat her on the back and say, "Oh, it'll all be all right." She's not looking even for her husband who's there. That's exactly what he's done. But she pours out her soul before the Lord. Here is her holiness. And her holiness is also seen in this. At the end of verse 18, "So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad." She believed God. She believed God. And whether God was going to give her a child or not, because she doesn't know that at this point. Because God, sometimes the Lord doesn't give us what we have asked for. She doesn't know that at this point, but she knows this, that she has asked him. She has poured out her soul before the Lord. She has brought her complaint to the Lord. She has said to the Lord what she will do, and now it's in the Lord's hands. And she goes away content. Whatsoever the Lord does, therewith to be content. She is no longer sad, and she went away to eat. We see then the revelation. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as we have said, the high priest is the high priest, representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Eli says in verse 17, now that he has been put right, of course Jesus doesn't need to be put right, he knows exactly what's in our hearts, but Eli doesn't know this. But he says to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." A revelation then, I would suggest, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who searches the heart, who is at the right hand of God, who ever maketh intercession for us, who remembers us, prays for us, and has said to us, "Bring your petitions, your prayers to the Father, because the Father loves you also. And whatsoever you ask in my name, he will do it." He hears us. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. These are the words of David speaking to Solomon. And he says, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy fathers, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee." He searcheth all the hearts. He understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. Serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. In Jeremiah 17:10, we read, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins or the will, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And again, Jeremiah 29:13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." There's a revelation of Christ here. Christ says to us, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And finally then, the high priest's intercession. Here we see an empathy. Now that he understands the situation, we see in Eli an empathy. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's seek the Lord. Let's call upon him. It could be that there is something in your life that you would bring before the Lord, then bring it before the Lord. It could be that there's someone within the congregation of the church or someone else that you know who knows, you know, they're a person of prayer, then share it with them. And make it a matter of prayer before the Lord. But leave it in the Lord's hands. Be content that the Lord is able to answer prayer. And the Lord knows that which is best for us. God had a mighty thing for this man Samuel to do, something that Hannah knew nothing about. She didn't know that he was going to anoint the first king. She didn't know that Samuel was going to anoint the great King David. She didn't know those things, but God knew those things. And we see the empowerment. The empowerment, because here is the high priest now. Here is the one that God had set in the position to be the intercessor for the nation. And it is he, even though he didn't understand why she was mouthing these words and thought that she was drunken, nevertheless she has got his attention. And now, not only does she have his attention, but he feels guilty because he has accused her of being drunk and she's not drunk at all. And he hadn't even noticed. He is, I suppose, a bit like the unjust judge that the Lord Jesus speaks about, who through the importunity of the woman eventually gives what she wants. But Christ, he is not like the unjust judge. He loves us. He cares for us. And he is our intercessor. There is an empowerment now. Now she has not only her own prayers, but she has the signing off, if you like, of Eli, the high priest. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. See if we have Christ's imprimatur upon our prayer. If we have Christ signing it off. What does Jesus say to the Father? I know that thou hearest me always. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have a high priest, not like Eli. We have a high priest who loves us, who cares for us, who is perfect in all his ways, who is at the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, who has paid the price with his own blood, who has purchased us. Let us be a people of prayer. Let us pray as Hannah prayed, with an open and a perfect heart, desire of the Lord, those petitions that we have before him.